Good morning and welcome to worship at Community URC. For those of you visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. We hope that you'll spend a time of refreshment and fellowship with us after this morning's service. The Lord calls us to worship this morning with these words from Psalm 108. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Stand together, shall we, for the Lord's greeting to his people this morning? Congregation, in whom is your help? Lord greets you this morning with these words, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people together said, Amen. Let's turn this morning in our Psalter hymnals to number 321. This is a day of celebration. It's a day of joy. It's a day of rest. And we sing of that in this hymn, O day of rest and gladness. O day of joy and light. This is a time of celebration for us, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection power. We'll sing the four stanzas, 321. Chapter 20, if you care to follow along in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? Let's respond then to God's will for our lives as we turn to number 295 from Psalm 143. 295, when morning lights the eastern skies, O Lord, thy mercy show. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas, 295. Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. And as we think about our Reformation heritage, we think about the events leading up to and following the Protestant Reformation. These verses from Romans 3 lie at the very heart of why we call ourselves Reformed. Do you know why you call yourself Reformed? If you're a Protestant, what are you protesting? You're protesting the notion that somehow, in part or in terms of the whole work of our salvation, is the work of man's hands, the man's doing, his achievement. Now, we believe, we confess in this church that one is justified, one is declared righteous in the sight of God only by grace, and we receive that grace through faith and through faith alone. Again, reading at verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And notice, "For by works of the law, No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God. And with that assurance of the Lord's justifying grace, let's come before the Lord now in our congregational prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to You this morning with praise in our hearts and upon our lips, thankful for this new day of rest and gladness, thankful, Father, for the beauty of Your created order, thankful for the change of the seasons, grateful for the freedom that we have to worship the one true God without fear of harm or danger. Father, we give praise to Your name, for You are great and glorious. Your glory is revealed throughout the whole creation, but that glory is most specifically revealed in the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we give thanks to You for the leading of Your people through times of great adversity, through hardship, through persecution, we remember that indeed the heart of the gospel is simply this, that we are received and accepted by You. We are declared righteous in Your presence, not because of our work, either in whole or in parts, but solely on the basis of Your gracious love in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we receive that grace by faith alone, by an outstretched, empty hand that receives all Your gifts. And so, Father, we pray that You would comfort us and assure us of that precious truth as we think about our own sinfulness and waywardness. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, the law convicts us. The law leaves us without excuse. And we think, Father, and we confess before You the things that we have done in thought and word and deed, things that have harmed ourselves and have harmed others, things which ultimately have given great offense to You. And indeed, that is what is most important in the whole matter of our confession, is that we acknowledge that we have sinned against You. So we pray that for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, You would forgive us our sins and that You would assure us of our adoption as Your children and heirs. We pray, Father, for the message of that justifying grace as it is proclaimed throughout the world today. May it be preached powerfully and with conviction. And may those who hear that message fall to their knees in repentance and faith. Father, we know that perhaps the greatest obstacle for people to embrace that message of salvation by grace is their own pride. It is the pride that believes, first of all, that apart from Your grace, we're really not that bad. But there's also the pride that says we can earn our standing before you. That you will account our good deeds, our efforts, as part of our standing before you. Paul's reminded us, Father, in Romans 3, that if we understand and embrace the gospel as it is truly proclaimed, there is no boasting. There is simply gratitude and humility. We pray also that you would teach us, as those who are children and heirs of the Reformation, to treasure that precious heritage. We certainly don't want to dismiss it. We don't want to ridicule it. But neither, Father, do we want to ignore or neglect it. May we truly treasure these things in our hearts. And may we seek to impress them upon our children and grandchildren as well, for coming generations. And indeed, we don't mean to be divisive or controversial for the sake of controversy, but we mean to be faithful to you and to the word that you've given to us. And so may the light of the gospel shine brightly from this place and from our lives and our testimony. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our rest on this day, that this truly would be a day of worship, a day set apart for devotion to you and the gathering together of your people. And what a joy it is, Father, to share that fellowship with those who profess the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unite us, we pray, in our love for one another. Make us sensitive and attentive to the needs of our congregation. Father, we pray for those who have been ill, for those who have been hospitalized in recent days and weeks. We thank you for your healing mercies. We thank you for your nearness to all of them, for the grace that you supply, not only to those who have been ill, but also to caregivers, husbands and wives, to children and to others, Father, who have seen your hand at work. We pray that these times of hospitalization, of illness, of ongoing treatment would be an occasion to see more profoundly your goodness and your love for your people and the sufficiency of your grace. Father, we pray for those who have gone through very difficult times this past week. We pray that you would assure them also that you walk alongside of them, that you are attentive to their needs, that you care deeply about their predicaments and about the things that concern them profoundly. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them in their faith, fill their hearts with hope. May they see that they can trust in you and your promises. Father, would you bless our educational ministry today as well? We pray that as we seek to remember and honor the Reformation, that we may pass along these precious truths to our children and our young people, that they would come to profess that same faith, that they would defend it with rigor and with joy. They may see indeed that there is only one gospel. So, Father, bless this day. And may the glory of Jesus Christ be evident in the way we sing, the way we give our attention to the preaching of the word, the way we set aside this day, that we deliberately seek to be countercultural in the sense, Father, that we want the world to know that this is not simply a day for self. This is not simply a day for recreation. This is not simply a day for professional sports. This is the Lord's Day. It is the day of resurrection power. And so we want to fill this day with worship and with fellowship. We want to begin and we want to end this day, Father, in your house. So teach us the great joy and the great witness of living in that comfort. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to number 278 this morning in preparation for the preaching of the word from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Think about these words in light of our text for this morning in terms of the Apostle Paul's affection for the church in Thessalonica. Let's stand together to sing the three stanzas, 278. This morning in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Page 986 in the Pew Edition Bible. Pick up where Paul is reflecting upon his ministry along with Timothy and Silas in Thessalonica, of the need that they had to leave because of the persecution they were experiencing, but also the Apostle Paul's joy as he relates his thanksgiving to God for the work that was evident, the Spirit among the people in that congregation. And here, defending his ministry, we begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands of the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. And now our text for this morning. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work in our hearts, we might come to know something of the affection, of the deep devotion, not only of the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas in terms of their ministry with the Thessalonians, but that we might understand as well the bond that your Spirit creates between us and others who profess the same faith, between us and those who have been impacted by our lives and our witness. We pray that the word this morning might make clear to us the truth, the gospel, not only, but it might challenge us, that it might encourage us, that it might offer us hope for this life and for all eternity. And so, Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of the word this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we work our way through this brief letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, I'm wondering if you're getting a sense of how personal this letter is compared to many of the Apostle Paul's other epistles, his other letters. Think of the contrast, for example, between this particular letter in terms of Paul's great affection for the church at Thessalonica, his concern that his ministry be understood for what it really was, and that they not give prey to this idea that they somehow deserted or abandoned the church there. You get a sense of a very personal side of the Apostle Paul, and it's very refreshing, it's very heartwarming, and I hope you come to love and appreciate that as much as I have over the course of these last few weeks. And I think it's good that we reaffirm that, because sometimes we may have this picture of Paul in our mind where Paul is simply the theologian and he writes things that are deep and sometimes difficult to understand, as the Apostle Peter says. You think of Romans, for example, a very doctrinal letter to the churches, or you think of Galatians. But here, there's something very warm and personal, something very tender. And I was reminded in this regard of a book that was written a number of years ago about John Calvin, because there were similar concerns that someone like Calvin, this theologian, this brilliant man, really had no heart or no compassion. Oftentimes, critics of Calvin point to the fact that Calvin was very critical of a man by the name of Michael Servetus, a man who was denying the Trinity, was going around teaching in Geneva that the Trinity was not a biblical notion. And Servetus was put to death. He was put to death, and Calvin, in that particular case, approved that execution. Not in terms of the legal process, but as a theologian, he said that sort of teaching in that day was worthy of execution. Now, we can question whether that was wise or appropriate, but oftentimes, Calvin is depicted as someone very harsh and severe, someone whose only interest is in matters that are theological. But this book that was written was called The Humanness of John Calvin. And in that book, the author depicts several episodes in Calvin's personal life. The first was his introduction to his wife. Her name was Idolette. And he described with great affection his love and his admiration and appreciation for the wife that the Lord had given him. And later on, after they were married, they had a child named Jacob who died in infancy. And Calvin pours out his heart to his friends and correspondents and speaks of how the Lord had, in his wisdom, taken their child from them. That his heart was wrenched because of the profound sorrow that he felt both for himself and for his wife. And several years later, his wife died at a relatively young age. And Calvin explains the profound grief that he had and how he had to exert all his energy simply to do his work because his mind was so preoccupied with the sorrow of his wife's death. It reminds me of another theologian of more recent times, a man who was well known in Europe as a Dutch theologian. And in the latter stages of his life, he had to care for an invalid wife. And he would still continue to write. He would write books and articles. And he would do so at his kitchen or dining room table with his invalid wife next to him. And with one hand, he would hold his wife's hand. And with the other, he would write with his pen. And he talked about how he would care for his wife that way until she finally passed away. It reminded me of an experience in my first pastorate where I would go to a nursing home in Lansing, and Tri-State Nursing Home, and there was one particular resident there, a lady who was an invalid, and every time when I went there around noon, the husband would be there. He would come every day to feed her by hand with a spoon. And I've often told my students in catechism class, at least in that congregation I did, I said, that's really what love is all about, isn't it? That kind of love doesn't just come and go with romantic feelings. There's devotion, there's dedication, there's warmth. I've often thought, what a beautiful expression of what it means to be devoted to your spouse, both in good times and in bad times, for better or for worse. And so I want you to see this morning and appreciate the tender side of the Apostle Paul. But not only that, I think there's a challenge here, if you notice carefully in the Apostle Paul's writing, there's a challenge for us as well. And it's simply this. How do you look upon the people of the Lord? Fellow members of the household of faith. Do you have that same kind of compassion? That same kind of warmth? That same kind of desire to see them brought along in their faith to maturity? That's really the challenge I'm going to set before you. What are you doing? How are you working toward that goal, like the Apostle Paul was? He was exerting all of his energy, all of his ministry into seeing that these Christians whom he considered to be like children to him, that they come to maturity of faith at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. So I want to draw that to your attention by way of a challenge this morning. Notice with me, first of all, the longing of the Apostle Paul's heart. I'll read again verse 17. If you have your Bibles open, please follow along. Chapter 2, verse 17. Paul, again, writing and really in a very heart-wrenching way, describing how difficult it was to be absent from them. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Again, Paul wants to make very clear, in contrast to the reports that were being circulated in Thessalonica by Paul's enemies, by his opponents, that Paul had deserted Silas and Timothy, had simply left and deserted them. That they didn't really care about them, that they were selfish, they were greedy, or they were just plain cowards. How is Paul going to answer that? Paul says, none of that is true. In fact, just the opposite is the case. We long to see you. It broke our hearts to be separated from you. In fact, the word that the Apostle Paul uses is the word from which we get the English word orphan or orphaned. He says, brothers, we were orphaned from you in the sense of parents and children being wrenched apart violently, involuntarily ripped apart. And I was thinking, what comes to mind when I think of that? Not just saying farewell to children when they go off to school or children when they get married and they establish their own home. I'm thinking of something much more violent, much more painful. And I know it's always dangerous for a pastor to refer to films, but I think of that scene in Schindler's List. If you remember that film, you have all the Jews being rounded up by the Nazi government, by the occupational force in Krakow, in southern Poland. And they are circled in into this ghetto. They're brought into this ghetto, and the day comes in the film where the ghetto is going to be liquidated. In other words, the Jews in that ghetto are going to be brought out of the ghetto and put into concentration camps. But as they do so, and that really is the pivotal moment of that film, it's a violent, awful thing to witness. Not only the bloodshed, but just the emotional wrenching of husbands from wives, because they're all rounded up and then husbands and wives are separated. And then parents and children, mothers and babies are separated. There's that scene where the SS soldiers are pulling people apart, literally wrenching them away from the embrace of someone they love. And the kids are screaming. And it brings tears to your eyes when you watch that scene, because you have these little kids saying, Mama, Mama. And they're brought into a separate concentration camp or a different part of the concentration camp. And later on in the film, those kids are taken away by truck. They're all waving goodbye to their parents, to the adults, thinking that they're going on some kind of an expedition when in fact they're going to be executed. I think that's a vivid depiction of what the Apostle Paul is feeling. So deep is his affection, so deep his love and concern. He's not a mercenary minister or missionary. He's not simply in it for his own personal prestige or for money or for the acclaim of others. He's devoted to them. And he says, we were torn away like orphans, like parents and children ripped apart for a short time. Previously, the apostle had spoken of his presence among them and the kind of ministry he had conducted. But now he writes about his absence. Has Paul abandoned them? No. Has Paul become so cowardly he doesn't want to return? No. In fact, what he says is, you were in our hearts. You may be out of sight, but you're not out of mind. The intensity is profound. He says, we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. With all the faults, with all the shortcomings of the congregation in Thessalonica, as well as the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, there still is this great affection. I was thinking about that in terms of how we look at one another, how we look at the body of Jesus Christ. Do those words of the Apostle Paul resonate with you when he speaks of this great longing, this desire to see them face to face? Does the occasion of gathering together on a Sunday morning make you joyful? I mean, are you glad to be here this morning? Are you glad to see members of the congregation? Are you eager to greet one another? Or are you angry? Are you bitter? Are you resentful? Are you someone who likes to find fault? You're a nitpicker. And you'd like to bring up wrongs that have been done in the past, or you just as soon avoid certain people because you just don't like them, or you've had conflicts with them, confrontations with them maybe. Or is there the sense of, no, this is my family. This is my brother. This is my sister. We're joined together by this bond of faith. We're not just people who've gathered as individuals into the same building. We are part of a household of faith. And it pains us to be absent from you. That was Paul's longing. The longing of Paul's pastoral heart, first of all, but then secondly. Paul speaks and he addresses the obstacle to his pastoral efforts. Notice verse 18. He says, because we wanted to come to you. It's not because we're cowardly. It's not because we have no concern for you, that we just as soon leave you to fend for yourselves. You can imagine how agonizing it must have been for Paul. Devoting himself like he did to this place he had probably never traveled to before, meeting people he had never known before, and he saw the Spirit at work, bringing them to faith, uniting them in love through Jesus Christ. And it grieves him that he can't be there with him to continue on his ministry there. He says, we wanted to see you face to face. Don't listen to the critics who say, Paul's a coward, Paul's selfish, or Paul has simply stopped caring about you. Now, the real reason, says the Apostle Paul, he says, even though we wanted to come to you again and again, he says, Satan has hindered us. Well, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? What do you make of that? What do you think the Apostle Paul means by that? Satan hindered us. It raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? I mean, if God is sovereign in all things, and Paul teaches that time and time again, if God controls the course of all human events and all the affairs of the world, how is it possible for Paul to say that Satan hindered us? Satan prevented us from going back and ministering among you once again. And I think the best explanation is much like the situation with Job. Job experiences profound loss. His children, his property, his status, his health, all these things are stripped from him. And where is God in all this? God has given permission for Satan to do that much, but not to take the life of Job. And I think very much the Apostle Paul has it in mind. But it also makes you aware that as Paul is ministering and as we go about the work of ministry, we do so engaged in warfare. Paul is very sensitive to this. Paul is very much aware that when he goes from place to place to place to minister, just like the Lord Jesus did, there would be opposition that had its origin in Satan himself. You think of a more blatant example of Jesus confronting demon-possessed people, and the demons are screaming at the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, I think that warfare is no less severe with the Apostle Paul, and no less severe today. Read sometime or talk to a missionary about what happens when a missionary goes into a place in the world where the gospel has never been heard before, and the very strange spiritual battles that can take place between the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who would oppose it. I mean, the stories will simply make your flesh crawl sometimes because they're so vivid, so vicious. But what was this hindrance that Paul speaks of? A lot of explanations have been given. Some have suggested perhaps that the rulers in Thessalonica had extracted from, remember, Jason was the man who had housed them in Thessalonica. They had extracted a large sum of money or some kind of a down payment, some kind of a bond, in other words. And the assumption was that if these men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, if they come back, Jason's going to forfeit his property. Or they had put down some law hindering or preventing the apostles from going back to that area. Others have said, well, maybe this is the thorn in his side, the thorn in his flesh that the Apostle Paul writes about to the Corinthians. And what that thorn was, we don't know. Physical ailment? Maybe. It could have been something else. And all sorts of other issues have come up. Some have said, for example, that there were other more urgent, pressing pastoral matters in places like Corinth that Paul had to address, and those things were provoked by Satan himself. The point is, very simply, Paul is saying here that his failure to reappear among them was not due to any lack of affection or any weakness or any fear on his part. No. This is the work of Satan. And even though the Lord is sovereign over Satan himself, in this particular case, Paul had been prevented. But then notice finally, thirdly, not only the longing of Paul's pastoral heart and the obstacle to Paul's pastoral efforts, but I want you to notice, and here's a challenge for us this morning, the hope of Paul's pastoral ministry, verses 19 and 20. He poses this question. And I want to read that question in the context of this question, this other question. Paul's thinking. Paul is contemplating the fact that maybe there is a certain level of doubt, or at the very least curiosity, among the church at Thessalonica, these young Christians who maybe have heard so much from Paul's opponents and are questioning, is this man really concerned about us? Does he really have our best interest at heart? When he ministered to us, was it really for our desire, a concern for our eternal salvation? What motivated the Apostle Paul? And so with that question in the background, Paul asks this question. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord, before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul does not provide us with a detailed explanation of his absence. The Lord in His wisdom has not seen fit to give us those details. We don't need to know those things, and neither did the church in Thessalonica. But his interest is personal, and it is relational. He speaks of the congregation there. He speaks of God's people, not only as his spiritual children, but he speaks of our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus. That raises all sorts of questions for a lot of people when they hear that language. Paul is saying, you, my brothers and sisters, my dear children of the Lord, you are our joy, our hope, our crown of glory. And the crown of glory he has in mind is not a monarch's crown. Okay? Now, in certain societies, of course, that's the first thing we think of when we think of a crown. In America, we don't think of crowns other than maybe a Burger King crown that little kids wear when they're in the restaurant. But the crown here that he has in mind is the laurel wreath that is crowned upon the head of a winning athlete. Victorious, you finished the race, you finished the competition, and now that crown, that wreath is placed upon your head. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. But here's the issue. Doesn't Galatians, in Paul in Galatians chapter 6, speak about the fact that he would boast in nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ? And so when people hear this language of the Apostle Paul, they say, how do you reconcile those two things? How do you reconcile the fact that Paul here says, you're our boast, our glory, our crown? And then elsewhere he says, but we boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, understand what he means in terms of those two different contexts. On the one hand, when he says we boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, similar to what I read earlier from Romans 3, where Paul explains how we are justified by grace through faith. It's not of our own works. And so Paul draws the conclusion, or the application is, where's the boasting? Where's the strutting around? Where's the thumping of your chest? Where's the pride? He says, it doesn't exist. The gospel of God's grace ought to make us the most humble and thankful people on the face of the earth. And so if we're going to boast of anything, We're not going to boast of our own efforts. We're not going to boast of our lineage, that we're Abraham's children, biologically, says Paul. We boast the fact that Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us. But here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has something else in mind. What motivates his ministry? What gives him the greatest delight, the greatest sense of satisfaction? It's not that he builds an empire for himself, makes a name for himself as Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. It's not the accumulation of possession or money. And you think of so many well-known preachers today who seem to be motivated by profits, personal prestige, a luxuriant life. Paul says, no. What gives me greatest joy is to see the work of the Spirit in you. The work of the Spirit busy in the church of Thessalonica. So that you're brought out of darkness, out of unbelief, out of rebellion, out of death and sin, and you're brought into the life and the light of the gospel. That's why he has so much affection for them. He's thinking about the future as well as the present. He says, I look forward to the day when we will stand together before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will look upon you and say, this is the work of your Spirit. This is the work of your kingdom. These brothers and sisters, these dear children of the Lord. So there is joy for him in this world, and there is glory for him in the next world. That's his reason for confidence. That is his boasting in the Lord. And again, here's the challenge I have for you today. Because it's one thing to consider the Apostle Paul and come away saying, well, isn't it great? Isn't it very heartwarming to see how much love and affection he did have for those young Christians? How, in fact, he wasn't motivated by selfish things. But that's to remove it from ourselves, to keep things at arm's distance. I want to challenge you this morning to think about what your role is going to be, both in this life and in the life to come. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, will he look upon you and see, as a result of your love and your longing for God's people and for the lost, will he see gathered around you people who have been directly influenced by your life, by your words, by small deeds of Christian kindness? Think about that, for example, this morning of our Sunday school and catechism teachers. What sort of impact are you having upon that next generation? I mean, are you thinking along those lines that the Lord can use me to shape the hearts and lives of these little children, these adolescents, these young people? How is the Lord using you in your neighborhoods and in your places of work? How is that longing and affection that the Apostle Paul speaks about, how is that translating into your own experience day by day? Are there people being touched, being changed, being brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ through your love for them, your affection for them, your willingness to suffer for their sake? Are there people like that? Do you know that affection and that longing? And do you look upon those people that you've had that contact with and say, my greatest joy, the greatest delight I could possibly have is to know that one day we will stand together before the judge and king, Jesus Christ, and we will be embraced in that love that we share. These are the children the Lord has given to us. The great preacher of the 5th century, John Chrysostom, once said this in connection with that whole issue of how we look at one another. Before I quote him, I want to challenge you to think about that. How do you look at the body of believers? How do you look at people who come to you or people you come into contact with about the gospel? Do they irritate you? Do they annoy you? Are you dismissive of them? Do you have contempt for them? Is the word that you speak to them harsh and judgmental? Or is it filled with grace and tenderness, with the love of Jesus Christ? Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, said this to his congregation: "This one thing is the burden of my prayers, that I long for your advancement. But that in which I strive with all is this, that I love you, that I am wrapped up in you, that you are my all, Father, Mother, brothers, children." Can you say that as well? Let's pray.